It's Acts 6, verse 8 through Acts 7, verse 60.
Whoa.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham, and when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there to this land in which you are living now. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve. And God, said God, and after that they will shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers to their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But at the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his word and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would not understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you do wrong to each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became a father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came a voice from the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God had turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent to witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. According to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets say. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Lord, we are just able to witness basically the whole gospel in one chapter of the Bible. And I thank you so much that you've given this to us and that you filled Stephen with the Spirit. And Lord, we have access to that same Spirit, Lord. And I pray that you would rest your Spirit upon us, that you would fill Alex with the words that you want us to hear. Let our ears be open and our hearts be open, Lord. We love you. Amen.
What a wonderful, sad, glorious, outrageous passage we just read. It doesn't leave us in this gray zone of Christianity, is what I would say. What I mean by that is it doesn't leave us unaffected by the gospel of Jesus. You can't read this passage and apply and embrace it and be left in a gray zone. Instead, I think it exposes one of two places that you might be at this morning. And I'm not asking you to answer this out loud, but think about it. One, maybe there's areas of your life where you feel lulled to sleep by the comforts of the world. and the nominal Christian life that's dangled before us on a daily basis, right? Like the temptation for us in America is this temptation that Christianity comes without a cross. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're the opposite. And you're here this morning, you have a firm, unwavering commitment of who God is in Christ, because you see with clarity more than anybody else that He's at the right hand and we are His, purchased by Him. If you're in the first camp, then today I pray that you encounter God through this passage in a way that moves you to that unwavering commitment. If you're in the second camp, I pray that you're just encouraged. I pray that you feel empowerment. Stephen is confronted here and he's called to give a defense for what he believes. But what he does is much more of an indictment of these individuals than a defense, if you paid attention. He gives a detailed account of what the real history of God's people is and how their tendencies and their heart has always been consistent from the very beginning, and it's led to the places that they are at in this particular time. So what I want to do here over the next few moments, two things I want to do. One is I'm going to summarize and lay out the flow of Stephen's speech and argument. And the second point I'm going to make is I'm going to answer two questions that derive from this passage. So the first one here, he tells the whole story of the Bible, essentially, right? From Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, all the way leading up to what they do here in the Gospels. And he starts with this. He says, Abraham, your father, those who were standing there that day, Abraham, your father, was given circumcision, this sign, as a sign of this covenant where he was called into a hope where God would dwell with his people and they would inherit the land. That's what the scripture says right here. And then he continues and says, Joseph, in continuation of this promise, you know, I just finished the book of Joseph, and Genesis is about a storyline where essentially it goes from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. And it tells the story of these patriarchal figures that were all throughout the history of God's people. And Stephen here continues telling this story that began with Abraham, who was given this covenant of circumcision. And he goes to Joseph, which is a continuation of this promise, who is, as we see, rejected by his brothers in the Bible. But through wisdom and grace that he's given by God, the people of God, Joseph's family, are saved from famine. Isn't that interesting? God saves his entire family. Though Joseph was rejected, he saves God, their entire family through Joseph. You go further. Joseph's family is brought into Egypt. When they're brought into Egypt, it says that another Pharaoh rose up who didn't know and didn't like the Israelites. So they were enslaved. Many of us are familiar with that story. It's one reason why we did the Song of Moses this morning. And Moses is a figure that's raised up who was plucked out of the seeming inevitability that he was going to be killed for being a Hebrew. He's put into the household of Pharaoh. He's taught in the ways of Pharaoh. And Moses, having been saved from the slaughter of these babies, is given wisdom and is given power to save God's people from slavery and the disinheritance from the land that they had received. See, God promised Abraham that they were going to receive this promise of this promised land that they were going to live in one day. And here they are in the Exodus story, seeming to have disinherited that promise, seeming to be without that promise. So God raises up Moses, and he gives them wisdom, and he gives them power to save God's people from this slavery. And God parts the Red Sea, and the people walk through this dry land. Yet when they get through, they end up rejecting the work done by God through Moses by raising up an idol. He says it here in verse 41. You can see it in the text. Acts chapter 7, verse 41. This is what it says. Pull it up. I should have already had it marked. Verse 41, it says, and they, the people of God, made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. Think about what he's saying here. God had done the unthinkable. God had done an incredible work in their midst. God had parted the Red Sea and all of them have seen it. Yet they journey into the wilderness and they forget that. And they're forgetting the works of God leads to the rejection of God himself. Stephen observes here that Moses was in the assembly in the wilderness. That's what it says in these verses. With angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our ancestors, it says. And he received, Moses received these living words to pass on to the next generation. But what we see here is that the very rejection that these individuals had of Moses himself is in a sense foreshadowing how the modern day religious leaders would reject Jesus. Stephen locates how Jesus is the culmination of everything that is happening in the story of Moses. You see this here. Gathered by God to himself, the people were to regard themselves as the Lord's assembly of the church. And the use here of this language shows us that we should see this link between the people of Jesus and the assembly of the wilderness that's with Moses. There's a link here. Jesus is a Moses-like figure that we see right here. And he is forming and he's sustaining the new people of God around himself. However, his assembly, his locus of his assembly is not here, but it's in heaven. And where the Messiah is enthroned, and not at some earthly mountain like Moses, but at his heavenly footstool in eternity. So as God's people possess the land that they're promised through the conquest of Joshua, right? We see that in the book of Joshua. They think that they arrive at this, at what they're made for. They think they arrive at the place that they're going to call home and experience this shalom, this peace, this flourishing among all of their people when they get this land. So what do? They raise up a temple for God to dwell in. They raise up this temple. But what happens is, they don't realize it, but they're actually ultimately rejecting God from what he has been doing from the beginning. And this is what I mean. God is seeking, from the very beginning of the Bible, not to dwell in a temple made by hand, but to dwell in hearts. But to dwell deeply, most intimately with his people. Solomon himself, and Stephen references this, Solomon himself references that this temple is not God's final dwelling place. Even though they raise up a temple in the Old Testament, which from all that we can imagine it to be, because no one really has a picture of it, right? It was destroyed. But from all that we can imagine it to be, it was amazing. It was one of the wonders of the world, would be of today, because of how wonderful it is. But even Solomon himself references that even though this is amazing and we have a home, a temporary place for God to dwell and for us to commune with him, this is not God's final dwelling place. To believe that is to, in a sense, reject what God has been doing in the world from the beginning. Stephen, he quotes here Isaiah chapter 66, 1 and 2. You'll see it, this quotation, in verse 49. I'll start in verse 47. It says, But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And this is where he quotes Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? God would dwell with his people. And then really, if you were not able to maintain the narrative and you're not able to read it intentionally all the way through, you could sum up the passage and what Stephen's really trying to do in verse 51 through 53. 51 through 53 are ultimately demonstrating, this is my point. This is the indictment. This is why I'm saying and telling and retelling the entire Bible story up to this point, from Abraham all the way to Jesus, because I want you to see this. And what he wants them to see is this. Those who have called themselves God's people, who are ultimately represented here by the leaders in Jerusalem, they missed and are missing the entirety of the circumcision of Abraham and have demonstrated a history of rejecting God and his purposes in the world from the very beginning. They've rejected him from the very beginning. And this rebellion that has been consistent in the biblical narrative from the beginning reaches its climax in the rejection, execution, and murder of Jesus, who is the righteous one, who is the Messiah that God has promised before the ages. Stephen calls Jesus here that term, the righteous one. And it seems that it's as if at this point, this was a universal title that was accepted by all those who were a part of the Jewish community to reference the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who was prophesied in Moses, the one who was prophesied all throughout the prophets, the one who now is here in our midst, this righteous one, the coming of Messiah, the one that we know to be Jesus. And this is how the story ends. What we see play out in the rest of the chapter is horrible, but it's also glorious. It's horrible in this. Stephen is killed. Tragic event. These leaders continue in rebellion against God's people. It's horrible. It's as if Stephen's word have no effect. They don't accomplish the purposes in which he was hoping maybe they would accomplish. And ultimately we see at this point a radical breakout of persecution upon the church. Matter of fact, at the very beginning of the next chapter, this is where a lot of people believe that the message of Jesus actually reached Asia for the first time, because the church was persecuted. And it says there in chapter 8, verse 1, that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So everyone was scattered. All these Christians, because of the persecution, was being scattered across the area, all over the place. And a lot of people think this is how the gospel actually reached some of the areas that it did, that we know had a gospel ministry presence at a very early time in the history of the church. So the church is persecuted. Stephen's killed. These leaders continue in rebellion. However, it's glorious as well. Here's why. Stephen, though he is killed, is faithful to death. He's faithful to death. Two, why is it glorious? Because Jesus is seen and demonstrated to be in power as much as he ever has been. Think about that. Even in the face of certain death that the church was facing, even in the face of some of the worst possible scenarios the church in Jerusalem could have imagined for their body. See, Stephen was beloved. Stephen just one chapter before had been the one who brought a newfound sense of unity among the body. He was the one who was looked at as one of their leaders. He was looked at in the midst of all of Peter's stuff that he's got going on emotionally and spiritually and whatever else. Here is Stephen, who is full of the Spirit, who's full of wisdom, who has a good reputation, who serves the Greek-speaking widows who are being discriminated against, and who brings this unity among the church, yet he's killed. How can this be good? Because Jesus is seen to be as much in power as he ever has been. The gospel and the power of the gospel is so powerful. And it's so firm a foundation that just like we see here, it stands even in the face of persecution, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of death. I think the downstream effect that Luke intends here to demonstrate is how unshakable this hope really is. It's almost subversive. The times where you think it's going to fizzle out, the time where just one chapter earlier, two chapters earlier, one of the religious leaders in the area said, look, this isn't going to make it if this isn't of God. This ministry, this movement of disciples is going to fizzle out at some point because of how much we're pressing it unless it's of God. What we find out is that Jesus is God. And that this hope, this gospel hope that we have, just like Stephen demonstrates to us, it's strong enough to stand against anything that comes its way. You know, in my life, about 18 months ago, went through this period of life, and some of you guys are aware of this. I went through this period in our life where my uncle he was on his deathbed. And he was about to die. And about the same time, within the same time period, found out that my grandmother was also diagnosed with a form of cancer. And, you know, that news is always devastating. It's always really hard. But this is one thing I encountered during that time. It was about a month after things really worsened for my uncle. He passed away. My uncle was super close. I was super close to him. As a, you know, all throughout my life, we had a really close extended family on my mom's side. And my grandmother, it was my dad's mom, you know, we just didn't know what the future was. Good news is like her cancer was treatable. It was treated. And now she's at a pretty good place. However, during that time, I didn't know that to be true. I didn't know that to be true about her. And I definitely knew and saw my uncle pass away. Here's something that I realized, though, as I faced death. I realized that through trial, through grief, through the sadness that I experienced, grief is a weird thing that you really can't locate until after the fact. Through all of those things, through death, I felt like I experienced, there's not a better foundation for your life than Christ. There's really not. And this is why, it's because its promises are not empty. But the promises that we have in the Bible, it actually fills our hard circumstances with meaning, with hope. In a way, I've not located and have seen anything else in the world can do. There was something that I could look to in suffering. When we were standing at the funeral, there was somewhere for me to look in my sadness. And it was at Christ, who's at the seat at the right hand of God, who has promised and has purchased and fully communicated that he does what he pleases. And he has defeated death, and that is where I am with him now. See, the beauty of the New Testament doctrine, which a lot of people believe is like the summation, the pinnacle point of all New Testament theology in a word, is union with Christ. What is communicated to Stephen? What's communicated to us when we hear that Jesus is at the right hand of God? If we're united with Christ, it means that we are at the right hand of God. Yeah. We are there with him. We can look where Stephen looked. When we face suffering, when we face death, at the right hand of God, where Jesus is, where he's reigning in power, and where he will soon return in glory. So here's two questions I want to just answer for the rest of our time. Two questions that I think this passage asks of us. The first question is this: what is Stephen desiring in our response to Jesus? Meaning this. What is Stephen wanting us to understand with his speech and with his death? What is Stephen desiring us to respond to, and how are we to respond to Jesus? And the second question I want to answer is, what does his persecution and death tell us about our Christian lives? So the first, what is Stephen desiring in our response to Jesus? Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He says this. He says, "You stiff-necked people." Man, it's pretty indicting, right? "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." He says something very interesting here. He says, "Your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised." Now, time would fail me, but even if it didn't, I'm not going to get into the details of what circumcision is. Circumcision obviously is not something that we'll spend a lot of time talking about on family service week. But with that said, we know very clearly that this is not what Abraham had. This is not what Abraham was instructed to do anything with their hearts and anything with their ears. But instead, here is Stephen saying that their circumcision was of heart and ears. Their uncircumcision was of their heart and of their ears. What does that mean? And how do we understand this? Is this way. The Old Testament paradigm and circumcision as an act was a way in which you identified with the people of God. It's a way in which you said, "This is who my God is. This is who I will be." As we see in Ruth. Ruth looks at Naomi, and we'll talk about this in the next couple weeks as we begin the sermon series. And he says, "Your God will be my God." Circumcision was a way that you demonstrated that. The way that you proclaimed that. The way all of your family and all those even in the area knew you were set apart for him and for him only. And as you read through the storyline of the Bible, what you encounter is that this circumcision, which was an outward work, was something that was demonstrating to be an inward reality. And this is what I mean. When Stephen says you're a stiff-necked people who are uncircumcised in heart and in ears, what he means is that your hearts are not open to the revelation of Jesus. Your hearts are not open to receive him in all of his fullness, regardless of his implications. Your heart has not come to a place where you love who God is. You love what he has proven to be and what he has done in the world. And their ears were uncircumcised because they would not even entertain the truth about who Jesus was, even though they had been circumcised, even though they had been ones who had claimed to be God's covenant people. Their ears were uncircumcised because they thought the truth of Jesus was blasphemy when it was the very anointed one that God had sent. This is what we can see here. With the revelation of Jesus, we receive the ability through his work and through his spirit to truly rend our hearts to him. With the revelation of Jesus, I'll say again, we receive the ability through his work, because of what he accomplished on the cross and because of what we have in his presence with us now, if we have believed in him, to truly give our hearts over to him. Matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24 tells us that those who believe in Christ love him with a love that's incorruptible. It's the language he uses. Can't be messed with. Can't be defiled. It's incorruptible. As we hear the gospel message about Jesus' work for us, we can hear with our ears and respond with deep heart affection for the glorious God of the universe. What Stephen is wanting us to see here is that the ultimate test of your spirituality is your love for God and your embrace of his truth. Your love for God and his, and your embrace of his truth. This passage is an indictment to those who are in Jerusalem, but this passage is a warning and an exhortation for our hearts to remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not to be lulled asleep to some nominal counterfeit of this biblical message. Some of us, you know, have grew up in and around the church. Man, I was one of those. Grew up, you know, I say this oftentimes, asleep on the pew during choir practice. That sums up my childhood right there. We grew up in that environment around the church. I grew up in an awareness of Scripture. Grew up in that type of environment. The task for our generation, though, is not to let the substance of our Christianity to be that of generations before, but for you individually to take up a love for God, to love him, to treasure him, to walk with him, to be deeply impressionable to how he leads you and guides you in your life. Our inheritance and our heritage that we have received from previous generations that give us our faith that we have today is only to the extent that we have embraced God for ourselves on a deep heart level. It's only that. What in your life is hindering a love for God? Ask that question today. Is your circumcision external? Or have you been set apart for the Lord at a heart level, most deeply, to know him, to love him, to treasure him in everything that you do? When you look at Stephen's life, this is Stephen, right? Stephen loved him, even unto death. Stephen committed himself to him, not because Jesus was giving him any type of cultural advantage or any type of financial freedom or prosperity, but because Jesus is beautiful and in his heart, it's all that Stephen desired, even unto death. Do you love him? Or maybe even further, negatively speaking, what have you closed your heart to in regards to the things of God? What have you closed your heart to in regard to the things of God? Stephen is indicting these leaders here, saying you're stiff-necked, meaning you've hardened yourself so much to where you can't even see the Son of God and all of his glory standing before you. You've hardened your heart so much to the things of God that the very person who reveals all of his glory and all of his fullness, John 1 tells us, right, very clearly, that when we look upon the person of Jesus, we get the full revelation of him, the full revelation of who God is. The one that was veiled in the Old Testament, the one that had thunder and lightning around his throne, the one who wrote on tablets of stone. That God is the one we see frontal vision in Christ. Yet these religious leaders had closed their hearts to them, closed their hearts to the things of God. What have you closed your heart to? So what is Stephen desiring in our response to Jesus? To love him, to hear his truth. What does his persecution and death tell us about our Christian lives? Well, more than anything, I think what this tells us is that outrage and rejection of Jesus should be expected. And don't mishear me when I say that. Should not be wanted. Should not be desired. But a life of faithfulness to Christ is a life that should have a general expectation that as they seek to be faithful to him, it will be a life that experiences much rejection. This has marked the world over its entire history. Christians have been persecuted. And what this is showing us is that ministry is done in the face of opposition and persecution because the gospel is the power of salvation for those who have rejected Jesus. What do I mean by that? This is at the very heartbeat of what the gospel message is. It's the very way in which we came to know him. The scripture makes abundantly clear that we were the very ones who rejected him. That when you, apart from Christ, you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of the power of the prince of the power of the air. That's what it says, following the course of this world. And we were the ones who were separated from him. And because we were separated, because our hearts were filled or spiritually dead, we rejected him. We rejected who he was. But God came to us. But God saved us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even in our deadness, even in our rejection and our hostility to him. Colossians 1 tells us that we are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Our evil deeds prove and demonstrate our hostility towards him. The power of the gospel is of salvation to those who have rejected Jesus. It's God's grace here that Stephen is indicting these people for their rejection of Jesus. It's the very grace of God. It's the very grace of God in which these people are being indicted for their rejection of him. It starts with understanding the human heart if we're ever to understand God's work of salvation. It starts with understanding this is where we fall. Anger and rage and rejection should be expected because it's baked in the very fabric of what the gospel tells us about the world. Romans tells us, though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. Though they knew him, they didn't honor him. There is an offense of the gospel we will never remove. The outrage, the rejection, is a part of what it ultimately means to be set apart and purchased for God because it's counter. It's opposite in so many ways. It's something totally different. But here's some comfort. Though rejection and persecution should not be surprising because they persecuted Jesus and Stephen and others, there are many comforting truths that we can find from this passage. And one is this, just like Stephen, if you've believed in Jesus, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have God with you. God is with us, the scripture says very clearly. God is demonstrating through this passage. This is ultimately what he's been trying to do from the very beginning of Abraham. He's not made to be in a temple. He's not made to be in this place that's made by human hands. He's made to be in human hearts. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the very presence of God to face any type of suffering that may come our way. And matter of fact, that persecution and that suffering, according to the New Testament, can only lead us to greater revelation of Jesus himself. What happens in verse 56 here? Even in the face of persecution and suffering, Stephen is there, and it says that he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It was only in his suffering that he even had the greater revelation. It was only in his suffering that he could have incomparable weight of glory as he looked upon Jesus in his fullness. In our experience of our persecution, we can be assured, even though outrage and rejection should be expected, we can be assured because we will be given grace in ways we could have never imagined. Verse 60 here shows us, just imagine this context here. Verse 60, it says, falling to his knees, Stephen, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. As he's being beaten, as he's being sinned against and persecuted and rejected, the emotional, the physical turmoil would have been at its pinnacle point. It's in this moment God gives him the grace to say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen forgave them. Stephen was asking for their forgiveness. Now, do you have the strength to do that? Do you have the strength to love your enemies? Do you have the strength to bless those who persecute you? To forgive those who have hurt you and offended you? No. But so go I by the grace of God. Stephen finished well. And this is what I can say. If you have truly received Jesus, if you keep your heart impressionable to God, if you love him, you listen to his word, John 15 says, if you love me, keep my commands. Form of loving is following him, right? In that way, we're disciples. Just like Stephen, if you've received Jesus, if your heart's impressionable, if you love him, you will finish well. You will finish well. Not because of your resolve. Not because of how great you are. Not because you figured out the Christian life. But because of the grace of God. God was with him to the end. Why? Because God and his gospel and his power will not be thwarted. God's glory is on the line in your salvation, and he will be glorified.